admittedly, tonight we're going to begin in an unusual place because I want it to be a keynote for all that will follow throughout the four lessons. And that's just simply 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And the fact of establishing through everything that we'll go through, essentially a pure heart, unfeigned faith. My purpose will not be to slander. My purpose will not be to be inaccurate. My purpose will try to be, just as neutrally as I can, to look at the objective facts of Islam, to make an assessment of it as we look at the Word of God, and then be able to present that material to you in as best a way as I know how. I want us to keep 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 in mind, because I think it does need to be the rule of our hearts, particularly when we deal with people with whom we disagree. And I might say with people with whom we disagree perhaps so deeply. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. I'd like to make a point. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus warned about false prophets. In Matthew 7, verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly they're ravening wolves." The theme of watching out for false prophets is pretty consistent throughout the Bible. Peter warns of them. John warns of them. It is my assessment that there is no greater false prophet. There is no greater single man who has had a more profound effect on our world than Muhammad. Now we need to examine Islam. We need to make sure that we understand the tenets of it as best we can in the time that we have allotted. I want to start by kind of introducing to you the scope, the reach, simply, of the Muslim population. And again, I simply present this in a neutral way, not making any kind of judgment on it, but just consider the facts. A recent census of Muslims places the population at about 1.6 billion. That comprises around 23% of the world's population. When we start breaking it down by country, the map that you see before you, the darker areas of green are those areas with the highest concentration of Islamic population, and then, of course, it begins to thin out. Islam is a driving force behind about 50 countries in the Middle East, in Africa, in Asia. 35 countries now have a population of Muslims that are about 80%. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Morocco has a Muslim population of 99.9%. The most populous Muslim country is actually Indonesia. And that country comprises 12% of all of the Muslims worldwide. Islam is now the second largest religion in Europe. It's the third largest in the United States. Comprises somewhere between about 7 to 8 million adherents here in this country. Both Christians and Muslims, of course, claim to be the one true religion. We're going to have several quotes from the Muslims' book, the Quran. Actually, tomorrow night we'll devote all of our time to an examination of the differences between the Quran and the Word of God. Both of them obviously have their desire to go out and spread their respective beliefs. We would turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 15. We turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. We understand that we try to go out and spread the gospel to all nations. We turn into the Quran. There is a similar idea. Let me give you just a couple of four instances. In the Quran, in chapter 48, and verses 27 and 28, it says, "Truly did Allah fulfill the vision for His messenger, Ye shall enter the sacred mosque. If all the wills with mind secure, head shaved, hair cut short, and without fear. For he knew what he knew not, and he granted, besides this, a speedy victory. It is he who has sent his messenger with guidance and the religion of truth to proclaim it all over religion. And enough is Allah for a witness. Or when we go into the 61st chapter and the 9th verse, it says, it is he who has sent his messenger with guidance in the religion of truth, that he may proclaim it all over religion, even though the pagans may detest it. Now, they look at that, and it seems pretty neutral. I mean, again, we would look at Mark 16, we would look at Matthew 28, and we would come to the conclusion that every child of God has the same desire to go out and spread it. But there are marked differences that we'll take up this evening. I want us to look at a history of Islam, and as I had mentioned to Jimmy earlier, this is admittedly drier, but it's necessary for us to understand the place of Islam in the world. And then we'll just kind of close out by looking at then militant Islam. Very dramatic change in Islam over the last few years, definitely within the lifetimes of virtually every one of us in the room. And then we'll close by looking at the articles of faith of Islam and then the five pillars of Islam, and hopefully that will lead us into what we'll discuss tomorrow night with the Bible and the Quran. I'm very grateful that you've come and expressed interest in the subject. A good crowd tonight. People that I haven't seen in a long time, like Nate. He thinks it's been about 20 years, and I think he's probably right. I'm very, very happy for you being here, and I sure hope that you'll get something from it, that we'll understand a little bit more what we face, but yet, all the while, trying to be accurate as we possibly can, trying to be as fair and to be as just as we possibly can. So let's consider this. Before the 6th century A.D., the Arabian Peninsula, admittedly, was not very important. It was not very important politically. It wasn't very important religiously. It wasn't very important militarily. But it became more so. In that time period of which we're going to speak, there were two main world empires that sat in opposition to one another. There was the Byzantine Empire, and its capital was in Constantinople, which is the area essentially of Greece, Macedonia, Asia Minor. And then there was the Sasan Empire. Its capital was located essentially where Baghdad, Iraq was. And the war between the two of them allowed the Arabian Peninsula to kind of set on the outskirts of it. Major religion within the Byzantine Empire was considered to be Christianity. The major religion within the Sasan Empire was Zoroastrianism. So when you got to the Arabian Peninsula, you had nomadic tribes, and they were polytheistic. They believed in a lot of gods. And for a long, long time, it just didn't make much difference. Until the two empires came to go to war with each other. And at that point, trade routes were disrupted. And as those trade routes had to be relocated, they intersected in the city that you see in bold with the red dot on the map, in Mecca. In Mecca. And as we look at the map as far as Mecca is concerned, if you'll note, if you can see it, and if you can't, just a little ways north, there's another city called Medina. And I'll make reference to both of them as we go through. So in the time of Muhammad, when he came along, Mecca was a pretty wealthy, it was a pretty important city, simply because of trade routes that had been adjusted because of the war between these two nations. Mecca was founded near the spring Zamzam. It had essentially, at this point in time, one claim to fame. It had a little house, a cube actually, called the Kaaba. And the Kaaba is where all of the gods of the Arabian Peninsula, sometimes it's referred to as a pantheon, a lot of gods, it's where it was worshipped. Who knows when it happened, but a long, long time ago, far predating Muhammad, there was a black stone. Scholars believe it's a piece of meteorite. And that was held and that was worshipped, and it was actually attached to this Kaaba. And here you see a picture of Muhammad holding this piece of stone, the black stone of the Kaaba. Here's an actual picture of it close up. And then when it's put more into its respective place, it's going to look more like this. Not only did Mecca have, of course, a robust trade, but because of the fact of this paganism, of this idolatry, Mecca became an important place to travel to worship all of the various Arabian gods. Now, Muhammad was born somewhere around 570 to 571 AD. He was born to the powerful Quraysh tribe in Mecca. His father's name was Abdullah. His mother's name was Amina. When he was a child, he suffered from epileptic fits. They were attributed at the time to demons. He spent his life bordering on frenzy. In fact, a lot of scholars believe that there were many times in the life of Muhammad that he was actually on the verge of suicide. A lot of his visions were so absurd that many of his staunchest adherents would actually disregard them. He was, in many ways, looked upon as a madman. He married at the age of 25 a wealthy widow, Kahajida. She was 40 years old. And because he was able to marry her, and her being wealthy, he became essentially a man of leisure. He was able to, I guess we'd say, retire at the ripe old age of 25. And he would often spend his time on a mount near Mecca, Mount Mur, in the caves nearby. And it was one of those days, on that mountain, in a cave, that he first claimed to be visited by the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel revealed to him the first of five verses that would begin the revelation that we now know as the Quran. They are, as you read through them, to be admittedly are unremarkable. We'll read through them. Chapter 96, beginning in verse 1, proclaim or read, in the name of thy Lord and Cherisher who created man out of a mere clot of congealed blood. Proclaim, and thy Lord is most bountiful, he who taught the use of the pen, taught man that which he knew not. So at first Muhammad began to share this revelation and others that would come with people who were close family. But there were at some point, as his followers grew, the opportunity to turn away from him. Actually, his message in proclaiming that there was one God, we'll deal with that a little bit later on, but his message that there was one God began to be troubling to people. And it's actually kind of remarkable. When you turn over to Acts chapter 19, in Acts chapter 19, because you have this large Saudi Arabian city, the city of Mecca, which had built somewhat of its economy upon people who came to worship false gods, you have a similar situation of Acts chapter 19, verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Paul began to get into trouble because by his proclamation of one God, it began to disrupt the worship of many gods. In a similar fashion, this actually happened to Muhammad. And as more and more opposition grew, there were people who believed in Muhammad. And at one point in the year 622, there were 70 individuals from the nearby city Medina who came and they pledged their allegiance to Muhammad and his message. They declared that they would help him fight, they would protect him from all of the discomfort that he had caused in Mecca. Now, this was a watershed event. In fact, it was so important that the year 622, when these people made this decision to come and to support Mohammed, it actually forms the basis of the Mohammedan calendar. For all intents and purposes, it is year one. Mohammed, because he had had a good reception in Medina, traveled north. And he began there continuing with his revelations. In Mecca, Muhammad was very weak. He struggled, again, trying to get traction for his supposed revelations from the angel Gabriel. A lot of his message was actually very conciliatory. He spoke of injustice, the neglect of the poor. He condemned violence, but, when he finally had a group of people who were willing to defend him, there is a marked change. There was a marked change. He grew in strength. And brethren, when he grew in strength, he became a relentless warrior, intent on spreading Islam by the power of the sword. Now, to justify the change in mood, and sometimes when you talk about the Quran, you read about the nature of the Quran, is it violent or is it peaceful? You get two different answers. And the reason you get two different answers is because the Quran's kind of two different books. Early in Muhammad's life, it is more peaceful. As he grew and more through his life, it turned more violent. Now, Muhammad's explanation for this is that God came to him and further revealed that this is the way now it ought to be. So that earlier peaceful part was abrogated. It was taken away. It was replaced by a latter revelation, a greater authority from God. Even scholars themselves, Islamic scholars, notice a tremendous change in mood, in feeling, in the Quran from the early passages toward the later passages. As Muhammad established himself as a leader, entire cities, entire tribes were converted by the power of the sword. There have been lots of people who claim that Muhammad never really killed anyone in the name of Islam. It's kind of interesting. Scholar James Arlinson wrote an article entitled Muhammad's Non-Assassination of Non-Victims. And in just that one article, he lists from the spring of 624 to the fall of 624 at least six individuals that Muhammad had put to death because they rejected his message. For Muhammad's success led to greater success. I mentioned to you that Muhammad left Mecca in the year 622. He traveled north to Medina. 8 years later, in 630, he came back to Mecca with such an overwhelming force that he was able to take over the city. He was able to go into the Kaaba, the cube-shaped building. He was able to destroy all of the idols. Interestingly, we'll bring this up later on in the series. But the Arabians had a god for every single day of the lunar year, 360 of them. And to my understanding, the Kaaba was filled with 360 gods, which represented all of them. He claimed all of those idols and made people essentially swear allegiance to one, Allah. He took over the city. And when he died very shortly thereafter, in 632, he was the accepted prophet. He was the accepted ruler throughout Arabia. And Islam continued to spread. Now, because of all of the violence, of course, in our world, we've come to know that when Muhammad died, he didn't name a successor. And because of that, Islam is split broadly into two major variants. There is a Sunnite branch, which comprises about 85% of Muslims worldwide. And then there's a Shiite branch, and that comprises, of course, the other 15%. Now, these divisions disagree, who Muhammad's successor was. They disagree as to which one is the real legitimate Islam. And of course, they go to war with one another. You know, we think about, and they're, I mean, it's most certainly nothing to ignore, or it's nothing for me to play down, but we look at the violence that Muslims would have on, for example, Christians. We look at it and we're appalled by it. But I'll tell you, just about the only way that it's surpassed is Muslim-on-Muslim violence between the two factions. Islam means submission. Submission to the will of Allah. A Muslim is someone who submits to Allah. And so kind of with that basic primer out of the way, let's now think about militant Islam. Because admittedly, that's a little more practical to us today. In an article dated March the 1st, 2005, Kamal Nawash explains that since 1980, 33 years ago, the Muslim world has experienced an extreme growth of fanaticism and extremism. So much so that he actually made the statement that Islam has changed more toward the fanatic, toward the extreme end. It's changed more in the last 30 years than it had in the first 1,400 years of its existence. That's one of the reasons why I'm led to the conclusion that Muhammad is one of the most profound forces on the face of the earth within the last several hundred years. We probably understood that when, I know that I at least saw it and heard it on news reports, when bin Laden was killed, bin Laden was a part of the Wahhabi sect. Now the Wahhabi sect was a very, very strict orthodox, meaning it's going to follow the Quran very, very closely. He was a member of that strict orthodox sect. Because of money and because of technology, money mainly through oil profits, since the 70s and the 80s, it's become very, very prominent. In fact, it is, in essence, the religious driving force behind Saudi Arabia. And that violent orthodox sect of Islam is what's driving a lot of the troubles that we have today. Another portion of it is something that's called political Islam. And political Islam is, you can probably guess, it's the taking of Islam and it's then marrying it to civil government. Essentially, it's saying that the mosque and the state should be one. We've lived in a country now for a long time, this country's been established for a long time, with a separation between church and between state. And I've got to admit, that's a pretty wise setup. Because when you start looking backwards in history, one of the ways that you can come up, that any country can come up with an absolute mess, is when politics and religion are completely intertwined. And such has been the case with Islam and the political nature of it. So what's it caused? Well, just since 9/11, when we think about it from a worldwide point of view, we've seen school children in Russia massacred by Chechen Muslims. We've seen the Madrid train bombings. We've seen suicide bombings in buses, in restaurants, in malls, in public places. Dozens of people have been beheaded on camera. And again, all of that relating to Muslims. Ibn Warraq, I want to give you a quote by a scholar named Ibn Warraq, who again makes the case why I'm not a Muslim. He wrote, "There may be moderate Muslims, but Islam itself is not moderate." And I'm going to show you that before our time's up tonight. "There is no difference between Islam and Islamic fundamentalism. At most, there is a difference of degree, but not of kind. Islamic fundamentalism has global aspirations. The submission of the entire world to the all-embracing Sharia Islamic law, a fascist system of dictates designed to control every single act of all individuals. Now, how do they promote that? Through violence. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. To Matthew chapter 10, many Muslims assert that essentially Jesus wielded a sword or that he advocated, he endorsed a holy war, just like Muhammad. And they take that basis from Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, and let's look at it. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now, if we keep on going in verse 35, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Now, they say in order to be able to defend Muhammad from promoting violence, which is kind of interesting, because if you're going to defend Muhammad for promoting violence, you are, in essence, accepting the fact that Islam promotes violence. They claim that he's doing nothing more than Jesus Christ himself did. And, of course, they claim that Muhammad is the greater prophet. But let's really look at that and think about it. We start traveling back in history. We have Roman emperors. We have crusaders. We have Protestants. We have Catholics. In the name of the gospel, they have picked up the sword and they have killed other people. I think it would be fruitless to try to deny that. But there's a stark difference. All of those people who were to take up the sword or a gun or what have you, or a bomb, and to try to kill other people in the name of the gospel, none of them are foundational to the gospel. Only Jesus Christ is. We recognize by looking at the Word of God that people who would do anything of a violent nature in order to promote the gospel on the face of the earth would be wrong. And I'll show you why in just a second. But now let's look at and consider Islam. Because when Muhammad promotes violence, he's not on the fringe of Islam. Brethren, he is Islam. He is foundational to it. So when he promotes that his followers spread Islam by violence, it's not the same as someone who takes a misinterpretation of the Word of God and then goes out and does something that's unrighteous. It's apples and oranges. Even Muslim scholar Tawfiq Hamid, who is Egyptian, says this. He makes the statement, "I have to admit that our current Islamic teaching creates violence and hatred toward non-Muslims." What does the gospel say? Let's look in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, let's look at what the gospel says. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look in verses 18 and 19. In our struggle with people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we've all been there, we've all seen people who have rejected it. We've tried to teach them. Look at what Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 and 19 say. "If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. We do not harm them. We do not kill them." Verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." If someone disagrees with what I try to teach, I understand that there's a judgment coming. God's going to judge them for what they've done. God's going to judge me for what I've done. It's not my place to end their life. It's not my place by force to compel them to believe or not to believe. I just simply, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 38 and 39, Jesus furthermore said, that when you come up against persecution. He wrote this starting in 38. You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you should resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And you'll remember the case when Jesus was being betrayed. Matthew chapter 26, over just a few pages to Matthew chapter 26. You'll remember the disciple Peter, who tried in vain to defend his Lord, interestingly, with a sword. And Jesus said to him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now why did Jesus reject the use of carnal weapons? We know why. He explained to Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would fight. But it's not. So do we fight? Yes. What do we fight? People? No. We fight the spiritual forces of darkness. When we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see this in its proper context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and starting in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's start in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not guns and bombs and rocket-propelled grenades. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now let me take the time to go to one more blatant pro-war passage. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Look what it says there. Chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, when it looks like putting on the armor of God, you think, well, now we're getting somewhere. But what do we stand against? The wiles of the devil. So what do I take up? Well, I take up, when I look in verse 13, the whole armor of God, able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is the kind of warfare that we fight. If there is ever a Christian who violently lashes out against a Muslim or against anyone for that matter, but we'll keep it within the Muslim scope tonight. Brethren, that's not the will of Christ. Lashing out violently against anyone is not the will of Christ. But we are going to see it's different as Muhammad presents it to the will of Allah. There are 64 specific calls to fight against Jews and Christians in the Quran. And I want to give you a series of these in order for us to understand. I want you to understand that when I'm making the case that the Quran is promoting physical violence, that this is really and truly the case. Now, Muhammad actually goes back to Moses' day to begin to give reason for why any Muslim should go out and fight physically. So let's read this in chapter 2, beginning in verse 244. He says, then fight in the cause of Allah, and know that Allah heareth and knoweth all things. Hast thou not turned thy vision to the chiefs of the children of Israel after the time of Moses? They said to a prophet that was among them, appoint for us a king, that we may fight in the cause of Allah. He said, is it not possible, if you were commanded to fight, that ye will not fight? They said, how could we refuse to fight in the cause of Allah, seeing that we were turned out of our homes and our families? But when they were commanded to fight, they turned back, except a small band among them. But Allah has full knowledge of those who do wrong. Now, what's doing wrong? Well, you can pretty plainly see in the context that doing wrong is not fighting in the cause of Allah. Was it figurative language? I'll discuss that more tomorrow evening. Maybe more than anyone, we appreciate figurative language. We come to be able to discern it, I think, pretty well. But what I'm going to show you, you'd be hard-pressed to not come to the conclusion that this is truly advocating physical violence. The expression "people of the book" is found throughout the Quran. It refers to Jews and to Christians. And here's what it says. In chapter 4, in verses 74 and 75, "Let those fight in the cause of Allah who sell the life of this world for the hereafter. To him who fighteth in the cause of Allah, whether he is slain or gets victory, soon shall we give him a reward of great value. And why should ye not fight in the cause of Allah of those who, being weak, are ill-treated and oppressed, men, women, and children, whose cry is, 'Our Lord, rescue us from this town,' and whose people are oppressors, and raise for us from thee one who will protect, and raise for us from thee one who will help. Those who believe fight in the cause of Allah. Those who reject faith fight in the cause of evil. So fight ye against the friends of Satan. Feeble indeed is the cunning of Satan." We go a little bit further in the book, chapter 9, and verses 29 and 30. "Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and His Messenger, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are the people of the book, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. The Jews call Azair the son of Allah. The Christians call Christ the son of Allah. That is a saying from their mouth. In this they but imitate what the unbelievers of old used to say, 'Allah's curse be on them.' How they are deluded away from the truth." Primary reason of the animosity of the Muslims toward Jews and Christians is the fact of their rejection of Muhammad as a greater prophet than Jesus. We'll speak of that on Friday evening. Quran frequently promises Allah's favor who are slain in battle. The text says in the third chapter, "And if you are slain or die in the way of Allah, forgiveness and mercy from Allah are far better than all they could amass. And if ye die or are slain, lo, it is unto Allah that ye are brought together." Someone dies in the conflict of Islam and trying to spread it across the face of the earth, then is going to be rewarded by Allah. We have often heard it. To my understanding, that's a bit of an interpretation of what comes from the Quran, the 72 virgins that would be bestowed upon a man who kills himself trying to advance the cause of Allah. Well, while the Quran may not specifically state that, at least I've not found it, certainly the idea of reward, the idea of paradise for those who would do so is in there. Now let's take a look at the articles of faith and the five pillars just very briefly, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, there is faith in Allah. Muslims believe that there is only one true God. His name is Allah. His will is supreme. Now you might think of that, what I just said. The fact that they believe that there's only one true God and His name is Allah, it's an odd name, but it seems like we're relatively close. We're really not. Look at that on Thursday. Angels. This one is interesting. With angels, it says Muslims believe that there are multitudes of angels, good and bad. They are invisible, but yet they constantly deal with men. And of course, the supreme example is the angel Gabriel, who comes and reveals the Quran to Muhammad. The holy books. Muslims believe that there's been a revelation of God to man for centuries. That revelation includes the New Testament and the Old Testament, but it ends with his revelation to Muhammad. Muslims believe that the revelation of Muhammad is superior to the revelation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They believe that the Bible in ages past has become corrupt. It is undependable. The prophets. They believe in prophets that God has given to man. There are some pretty significant ones. Six of the principal ones are Adam, the chosen of Allah, Noah, the preacher of Allah, Abraham, the friend of Allah, Moses, the speaker of Allah, Jesus, the word of Allah, and Muhammad, the apostle of Allah. And of course, Muslims believe that Muhammad is going to be the greatest of all of them. Predestination. I want you to listen to this one very, very carefully. It kind of all comes down to this, to be honest. Muslims believe that all events, whether good or whether evil, have been foreordained by Allah. So every act that a Muslim performs is performed in the name of Allah. Every act that a Muslim performs, whether good or whether bad, because of this belief in predestination, is fulfilling the will of Allah. That's everything to the conflict that we have with Muslims. And then finally, the Day of Judgment. Muslims believe in a very works-based religion, a very works-based salvation. They believe that there's going to be a scale in the Day of Judgment, and a person's evil deeds will be put on one side of the scale, and a person's good deeds will be put on the other side of the scale. And as long as the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then they're able to go into paradise. Now, the five pillars of Islam. The five pillars include the Shahada, or the testimony. The testimony is a recitation of a twofold creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Next, there is the Salah, or the formal prayer. This is a prayer that is performed at five times during the day for Muslims. When the call goes out, you've probably maybe seen in movies or in news reports, you'll see a Muslim city, a Muslim town, and you'll begin to hear the call that goes forth over the town. That's the call to prayer. It occurs five times a day. Every Muslim prays toward the holy city of Mecca. The zakah, or almsgiving, it is the duty that is shared one's wealth out of the gratitude of Allah's favor. The swam, or fast, during the month of Ramadan. I don't know how we planned this, but incidentally, Ramadan actually begins tomorrow. During the month of Ramadan, every Muslim is fasting during the day. They are permitted to eat at night. The fast during Ramadan is commemorating the first revelation of the Quran that Muhammad received in 610 AD. And then finally, the Hajj, or the pilgrimage. It is required of every Muslim that they fulfill this at least one time in their life. There is an elaborate system to it that it's not necessary for me to get into. But part of the Hajj takes place at the Grand Mosque in Mecca. And you see there the Kaaba in the center, And for those of you who are a little bit further away, all of those white dots are people. It is the largest mosque in the world. It's undergoing renovations at this current moment. When they are finished in 7 years, the area of land that this mosque will occupy is over 90 acres. That means that during the religious pilgrimage of the Hajj, it can hold about 2.5 million people. Once in their life, they are told to go to the Kaaba, this tiny little, they consider it a sanctuary. They believe that Adam laid the foundation of it, that Abraham and Ishmael built upon that foundation, this structure that you see here. Muslims, just coincidentally, Muslims believe that the son that Abraham was called to offer was not Isaac, but was Ishmael. So Muslims trace their lineage not through Isaac like the Jews, but through Ishmael. Now, nothing, honestly, is too hard for the Lord. And while we look at people who physically may try to oppress and physically may try to hurt other people, we understand that there is one true teaching upon the face of the earth that has true power, and that's the gospel. The gospel has the power to turn anyone, no matter what their background, no matter what their belief, the gospel has the power to turn their life into something that's going to please God. And just like we would see someone who might be from a Catholic background and we think, I want to try to teach them the Bible. Or we see someone from a denominational background perhaps and we think, maybe they need to learn more about the Bible. I'll try to teach them. The same is true for Muslims. And we need to pray for them. And we need to pray as we can have for opportunities to teach them. They need to know the truth as revealed by God, just as much as everyone else does. We'll start looking at the differences between the Bible and the Quran, the differences between God and Allah, the differences between Christ and Muhammad, to see just how far apart we stand, but yet, just how many opportunities there can be. We understand and we believe that God gives us the peace that passes all understanding. He does it through Jesus Christ, who came down. He removed that middle wall of partition. He created peace between man and man, but He also, more importantly, created peace between God and man. He does that through the blood of Jesus Christ. We come into contact with that blood by being baptized into Christ. And while we stand and while we speak of and we'll proclaim the tenets of Islam all the way through the week, we always come back to the power of the gospel. And we invite people to be obedient to it through repentance of sins, through confession of Jesus as the Son of God, and then through submission to God through baptism. We hope and pray that if there is anyone this evening who has that desire, who wants to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, that you do so and that you take that opportunity. We pray that for those who are God's children, maybe who have done wrong, you'll take the chance to come back, to be restored, to be right in the sight of God. God will bless you and God will be with you. We pray that you'll respond to it while we stand, if you will, and while we sing.